The portion of Scripture for our meditation this morning is recorded for us in the letter of St. James, chapter 4, beginning with the 7th verse. This is our second lesson for today, this fourth Sunday in Lent. Dear friends in Christ, submit. That word is almost a bad word nowadays, isn't it? It certainly has a negative connotation in certain respects. It conjures up thoughts of some ruthless dictator, some horrible tyrant who demands and forces people to obey him or else. And there certainly have been, and there certainly still are people today that make us think of this word with such a negative connotation. Our old Adam certainly doesn't want to submit to anybody. We don't want to be under anyone's control. We want to be the boss of ourselves. We don't want to answer to anyone. We are the people who want to call the shots. You want to do what you want to do. And no one can tell you what to do. We don't want to submit to anybody. And yet, when you think about it, we still submit to people all the time. Children submit to their parents. You submit to your bosses at work or to the police officer or to the laws and regulations that the government has set up. We live in a world of submission. What would this world be like if people didn't submit to one another? It'd be nothing but chaos. A world full of murder and rape and every other evil under the sun. You may not like that word submission, but to submit really is a good thing. Here, to begin our text, James tells us to submit yourselves to God. Oh, our old Adam certainly doesn't want to submit to God. It fights and rebels against God's word. We don't like God telling us what we can and cannot do, that what we think or what we do in our life is contrary to his word and a sin. For the Lord isn't just some ruthless tyrant. The Lord isn't just some dictator who hates us and simply wants to find ways to get rid of us or to make us suffer. No, we see today that the Lord loves us and wants to save us and wants us to live with him in heaven forever, and therefore he tells us to submit to him. Now, James wrote this letter to Jewish Christians scattered throughout the Mediterranean world in various congregations. In chapter 4 of this letter, he addresses an issue that had been going on apparently in the congregations. They were fighting, there was arguing and bickering among the people. They weren't acting like people of God. They were acting like people of the world. And James points out that all their arguing, all their fighting, all their caring about the things of this world got them nowhere. They still didn't receive what they're fighting and arguing about because they embraced the ways of the world and not the ways of God. We often fall into that same sin too, don't we? Not necessarily the fighting and the bickering and the arguing, although there may be some of that among us. But we often grasp on to the things of this world and reject the things of God. We often submit to our sinful nature, to what the world says is right, to what the world says is fun, and reject what God says is good and right. We are often double-minded. That is, we seem as if we care about the Lord in one respect of our lives, but not in another respect of life. We try to keep our faith compartmentalized. That if we go to worship on Sundays, maybe Wednesdays, or maybe just once or twice a month, then we can go out and live the rest of our week or the rest of our month the way we want to. As if we can live like unbelievers during the week and then live like a Christian for the morning on Sunday. Or we often embrace the Lord with only half our heart. We go through the motions. We do what's expected of us. But our heart really isn't in it. We don't necessarily believe everything the Bible says or so on and so forth. Embracing part of the world and rejecting God. To this, James replies right before our text, "Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." And the Lord is a jealous God. He doesn't want to share our hearts with anyone or anything. He wants to be first in our lives, front and center. He doesn't want half obedience. He doesn't want some obedience. He wants complete obedience. And so we submit to Him. We humble ourselves before Him. We confess who we are and what we do. We know that we deserve eternal damnation for each and every one of our sins and that we can't save ourselves. So we go before God in submission, confessing our sins, looking for Him to forgive us. Now in these four verses of James's letter, you'll notice that there are 10 imperatives, 10 commands for us to follow. Now these aren't commands like self-help commands, 10 commands for you to have a better life on earth. No, God doesn't promise us a better life on earth. He doesn't promise that our life is going to be easy. Rather, these commands are simply what Christians do. These are things that Christians do when they're no longer friends of the world, but they submit to God. And as you look over these verses in your bulletin, these 10 commands that James lists for us, you will notice that at least 7 of them, depending on how you interpret the first 3, at least 7 of them really have to do with repentance. I'll read them to you. "Wash your hands, purify your hearts, grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom and humble yourselves before the Lord." 7 commands about repentance. And teach us what repentance is. The first, we wash our hands. You wash your hands to get them clean of filth and germs. This isn't talking about washing your hands before you eat. This is talking about getting rid of sin, getting rid of the filth that we commit day after day, getting rid of those actions and hateful words that we have spoken to others. We purify our hearts. Our whole selves are dedicated to God. We obey Him not just with outward actions, but with our hearts and minds. We purify our whole entire selves and submit completely to God. Grieve, mourn, and wail, James says. Not that we as Christians don't have any joy. Now we think of Paul who wrote to the Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." So we do have a lot of joy. And yet, we grieve, mourn, and wail over our sins. We realize who we are. We realize and confess what our sins deserve. We confess that we have sinned against God, that we have failed to obey His commands, and so we grieve over those sins. Closely connected to the next imperative, to the next command, change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. We don't take delight in the sins of this world. We have no joy in going out and living provocatively. Instead, we realize that a sin is a sin. No matter how good the world says it makes us feel, we confess our sins to the Lord, and instead of having joy over sin, we mourn over sin. And finally, the last one, humble yourselves before the Lord. No, we think we're pretty good. We think we're better than we truly are. We don't think we have to humble ourselves before anyone. And yet, we can't stand before God. We have failed to live up to the level of perfection that He has demanded of us. We constantly sin against Him. So we go before him with humble and penitent hearts and confess that we aren't worthy to be called his own. Seven commands about repentance. The life of a Christian then is one of repentance. It's what we constantly do. It's a mission to the Lord. Now these seven commands tell us what repentance is, but notice what wasn't part of repentance. Notice what James did not mention. He didn't mention works. He didn't say, well, you must do this and you must do that, and then you can have the forgiveness of sins. Now if repentance was any part of forgiveness, I mean, if works were any part of repentance, then we'd be forgiven partly on what we do, and then it wouldn't be any longer by grace alone. Now, repentance means to turn away, a change of one's mind. You look at what you did or what you used to do or what you used to think, and it's no longer okay in your mind, and you change your mind about it, no longer wanting to do it. But repentance doesn't, but works do not play into repentance. Rather, they are a fruit of repentance. They flow from repentance. They are a result of repenting and believing. As Paul said, as he preached to the people in Damascus, he told them that they should prove their repentance by their deeds. Or as John the Baptist said to the Pharisees and Sadducees, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. The Lord knows our heart, but we can't tell each other's hearts. So we show them what is truly in our heart by what we do. By what we do and we don't do, we show that whether or not we are truly repentant. And all of this, then, is part of submitting to God. But again, God is not some ruthless tyrant. Not some dictator who demands that we obey him with threats of punishment. No, the motivation God gives us to submit to him is not the law, but the sweet message of the gospel. The grace and love that he has for us is how he motivates us to submit to him. We not only have 10 commands in these verses, but we also have 3 promises of God in these verses. The first, resist the devil and he will flee from you. The devil's our enemy. He's an accuser. The devil, a fallen angel, far more powerful and smarter than we are. The devil says he roams around the earth looking for someone to devour like a wolf in sheep's clothing. We are powerless against him. And the devil wants to get us to doubt, just like he did to Adam and Eve. To doubt God's love, to doubt God's word. There's nothing we can do to stop. A couple weeks ago, though, we talked about Jesus in the wilderness and how the devil came to tempt Jesus. 3 temptations the devil came with Jesus with. And all 3 times, Jesus withstood that temptation. The devil has no power over the Lord. The devil loses to the Lord every time, and so when the devil tempts us, we flee to the Lord in his word. The devil must flee from us. He cannot stand up to God, he cannot stand up to the Lord, and he must flee from him. It reminds me of Martin Luther's great hymn, A Mighty Fortress, which we also sang 3 weeks ago when we talked about Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. There, Luther writes, this world's prince may still scowl fierce as he will. He can harm us none. He's judged. The deed is done. One little word can fell him. You ever think about that one little word, the one little word that can fell the devil, that causes the devil to flee? If you're like me, you probably thought of Christ or a cross, maybe resurrection, and those would be all good. Someone actually asked Luther about this once, and Luther said the word that he had in mind when he wrote this hymn was liar. When the devil accuses us of sin, when the devil tries to create doubt in our minds that Christ doesn't love us, that Christ doesn't tell us the truth, or that Christ can't possibly pay for your sin because you are such a horrible sinner, we can respond, liar. On the basis of God's word, we know what Christ has done for us, that he truly does love us because he gave up his life for us to pay for all of our sins, and the devil must flee from us. Closely related to the second promise in these verses. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Now we come near to God when we take his word to heart. When you submit to him and his will through faith, we are coming near to God. And when you do, he will not fail you. When the devil tempts you, you flee to God's word, and God assures you. He lifts you up. When you treasure the love and mercy that the Lord had to you, gave to you in your baptism, that he has removed the guilt of all your sins, washed them away, that he has clothed you in Christ's righteousness, that he has welcomed you into his family, you are coming near to God. When you kneel before the altar to receive his true body and blood, in with and under the bread and the wine, he forgives your sins, he strengthens your faith in him, he comes near to you. When you get into the means of grace, the Lord comes near to you and assures you that he truly does love you. He forgives you. He strengthens your faith and increases your knowledge in him. We can't defeat the devil on our own. So we flee from the devil and we flee to God, who again and again defeats him. Again, we think of Jesus in the wilderness defeating Satan. But we also think of the times when Jesus tempted Satan, maybe in the Garden of Gethsemane, or the pain that Jesus endured when he was betrayed and beaten or on the cross. We also think about Jesus' resurrection, his victory over sin, death, and the devil, and how he gave that victory to us. How he has defeated all our enemies, and we too now are victorious. Again, it reminds me of Martin Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress, this time from stanza 2. When might of ours cannot be done, soon were our loss affected. But for us fights the valiant one whom God himself elected. Who is this? Jesus Christ it is. The Almighty Lord, and there is no other God. He holds the field forever. And the last promise that he gives to us in these verses, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. When we go before God in humbleness and repentance, what does he do? He lifts us up. He exalts you. That is, he forgives you. The Lord lifts you up out of the depths of your sin, out of the muck and gloom of despair, through the blood of Christ, who washes away your sin and makes you holy. He forgives you. He replaces the mourning and wailing of repentance with the joy and celebration of free and full forgiveness through his Son Jesus. And so we humbly go before him and confess our sins, knowing that we have reason to rejoice in Jesus our Savior. When we submit ourselves to God, we know that he forgives us and lifts us up. Think of our gospel for today. The prodigal son. How he was friends with the world, not caring about God or submitting to his will. He took his father's inheritance, went to a distant country, and squandered all his money on women and booze. And what did that get him? Well, he was left alone and desolate. He found a job feeding pigs and soon realized that the pigs, these filthy animals, were eating better than he was. So he came crawling back to his father. I have sinned against heaven. I have sinned against you. I don't deserve to be called your child. Coming back in humbleness and full submission. And what did the father do? Well, he didn't reject him. He didn't become angry at him and yell at him. He didn't demand that he must pay back all the money he wasted or pay for all the sins that he had committed. Instead, he threw his arms around him and hugged him and kissed him and wept tears of joy. He freely forgave his son and threw a celebration that his son had repented and returned. The father in this parable, of course, is God our Father. We all, in one way or another, are the prodigal son. We go before God and confess our sins in humbleness and full submission, and God freely forgives us. On the basis of his son who washed away our sins, we stand before him as forgiven. And he celebrates we were lost and have returned. We see then that our Lord is not some ruthless dictator. He's not some tyrant who all he wants to do is find reasons to condemn us or to punish us. No, he is our loving Father. A forgiving Lord who comes near to us with the comfort of his gospel. Who defeats the devil in our place and lifts us up out of the despair and gloom of sin. And what do we do then? Motivated by his grace and his love for us, we repent before him. We no longer want to follow the ways of the world. We want to follow God. To submit then is not a bad word. To submit to God is not a bad thing. Rather, we submit to the Lord as an act of faith. Knowing that he loves us. Knowing that he freely saves us from eternal death and lifts up the humble through the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please stand. Now the peace of God, that surpasses all understanding. Keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.